As we get closer now to Christmas, we are going to journey to the manger side following the account of Luke and some of the key passages in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And so our reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 1 from verse 26. And I've asked Janice if she will read that passage to us.
Thank you. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with the Lord. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, we thank you for this special time of year as we are drawn once again to the story of Christmas. And we ask that you would speak to us in new ways, even if the story and the words are familiar, that we would leave remembering what your truth has to say for us, each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we find in that reading a quite simple and for many a very familiar story. Got the building blocks. There's the young girl and her unexpected visitor. There's the initial reaction of fear and uncertainty. There's a shocking announcement. Then some questions and answers, words of reassurance, and finally, acceptance and trust. But actually, it's a bit more complicated than that, isn't it? Because it's not just any visitor that turns up. It's an angelic messenger from God. And it's not just any announcement. This young girl, whilst she is still a virgin, is to conceive a child, not through ordinary means, but through the Spirit and the power of God. And in our skeptical age, these details that stray way beyond our own expectations, go beyond our comfort zone, are perhaps a source of hesitation, and for some even embarrassment. Someone will say, this is the 21st century. So we can rise above the ignorance of this ancient text when they were only too happy to accept the supernatural and even the impossible. In our scientific age, we know all about chromosomes, even if we don't fully understand them, and we have a clear grasp of the basic arithmetic of procreation. And yet we cherish Christmas, we love Christmas, but we ask, can we read this story with a straight face? Or do we ask, has Luke strayed from a strictly factual account into the realms of make-believe and myth? Is he just trying to grab attention or to make a point? I don't know if you've ever asked those kinds of questions when faced by a text like this, but there are certainly questions that have been asked, and I suspect some will be asking them over the coming days. But this morning, as we look at this familiar story together, I want us to consider more than just what Luke says as he describes these incredible events, but also to ask ourselves why Luke says these things at all. Is Luke dealing with fantasy rather than reality? That was his intention. It seems to me that the character of Mary is seriously miscast. This young girl seems too human, too real. Unlike all the memorable heroes and heroines of myths and fairy tales who lived a long time ago in a land far, far away, we find Mary solidly ground in time and space. She has a hometown. She has an unremarkable fiancé. She has a family tree going back through the generations. And unlike in a myth or in a fairy story, it seems that this girl's mind and emotions are fully engaged in what's happening to her. At the sound of an angel greeting her, she responds as we might respond. This has never happened to her before. This is unexpected. This is uncanny. This is profoundly troubling for young Mary. And for all her youth and her virginity, she's not naive. She has the basic understanding. Virgins don't give birth. She has no confusion about what it takes to make a child. And so when the angel makes their impossible announcement, she doesn't just swallow it. She has questions, and she asks them, and she looks for answers. You see, as we look at this story and take it seriously, we find that the more extraordinary elements, they don't come away cleanly. They are interwoven with everything else. So I don't think Luke is writing fantasy. I don't think he's in the realm of make-believe. But on the other hand, he doesn't answer all of our questions. He doesn't remove a sense of mystery. I don't think that's his intention. There certainly is mystery here at the heart of the Christmas story. Mystery that, even if it doesn't leave us troubled like Mary, will certainly leave us amazed and looking for an explanation. I said last Sunday morning that I was planning to watch The Muppets Christmas Carol that evening, and I duly did. And when Ebenezer Scrooge first sees the ghosts of his former business partners in his house, he's faced with something that is more than he can understand or accept. So he immediately attributes it to something he's eaten, perhaps a piece of undigested beef, I think is what he pins it on. He's faced with something he can't understand, something he doesn't want to accept, and yet, as the night goes on, he discovers he cannot ignore what he's confronted by. And I think here we cannot ignore what we discover through Mary's encounter with the angel. Under close scrutiny, this story has things that are remarkable, things that we struggle to pin down, to accept, and to hold together. But I think if we widen the angle, if we take this intimate scene between this scared young girl and this extraordinary visitor, if we place it on the widest possible canvas, we discover a truth we cannot ignore. We find the very things that are inconsistent with our enlightened expectations are things that are totally consistent with the character and the promises of God. If we take the Bible from cover to cover, we find a God who speaks and a God who acts. It's a God who is involved, not simply on the sidelines as that kind of benign influence, only observing from the wings, but as the central actor in this unfolding drama of history. But bringing all that back down to earth, Scripture reveals to us a God who makes things happen. A God who makes things happen in the visible, audible, tangible realm of human experience, of sights and sounds, of atoms and molecules. And God makes things happen more than once through an impossible, or if not impossible, an improbable birth. It's the story of the Bible. We go right back to Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and the story of God's people, Israel. And we find it there at the beginning. We find a promise to Abraham and to Sarah. So here we have a couple who cannot conceive, and yet they're chosen by God and told that they will have a great family. Now, when Sarah, once young and beautiful, now old, overhears an angel from God reaffirm to her husband the impossible promise, she responds the only way that she can. She just laughs. She laughs. She laughs because it is laughable. It's impossible. Her tears have exhausted. But then later on, when she has, at a grand old age, given birth, the child is named Isaac, that means laughter. And it's a different kind of laughter. It's the laughter of astonished joy. She can hardly believe her own body. And yet it's true. She's given birth to the promise. And we read on, Sarah's daughter-in-law, Rebecca, was childless until Isaac prayed to the Lord. Or then Rachel, who was the first love of Jacob, who was childless for many years, and she watched with tears as her sister Leah bore child after child, but God remembered her and gave her children. Or later on, as God's people found themselves in slavery, suffering at the hands of the Egyptians, we find the birth of Moses. Now, his conception was not a miracle, but his infancy was the story of a miraculous escape from danger as he was snatched away from the murderous hands of Pharaoh, placed in a basket, set adrift on the river, and he's found and adopted by a member of Pharaoh's household, an Egyptian princess, who then appoints the baby's own biological mother to be his nursing maid. It's a rescue that points to the promise, that points to the great miracle when Jesus would rescue all of his people from slavery and the hands of Pharaoh. Later on in the story, in the Promised Land, a time of war and struggle, Samson, the great judge of Israel, born to a barren mother by the promise of God. Or Hannah, generations on, who was mocked for her barrenness. She would go to the temple, the place of worship. She would plead for a child. She was so racked with tears that the priests thought that she was drunk. And yet, in answer to her prayer, Hannah becomes miraculously pregnant. And it's her child, Samuel, who becomes the great prophet who will anoint the kings of Israel. And at every point in the story, we find the same elements. We find a woman pregnant, and a child that has been brought into the world by the word and the promise of God. The last few weeks we've been looking at Isaiah's words of promise to his people when they were in exile. This was the lowest point in their story: failure, defeat, struggle. And if we'd read on from where we left off, we would find that God speaks through Isaiah, and he says, here's an image of what all these promises will look like. We find him compare the rescue that is to come with the joy of a miraculous pregnancy. So in Isaiah 54, He says, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into joy, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate city." It's as if God at their lowest moment says to them, this is what it will be like. You're going to have to sell your one-bedroom flat. You're going to have to move to the suburbs and upsize. Because you who have never been in labor are going to give birth. And so we find right through the story there is this pattern. It's a composite picture. It's a mosaic of promises in every generation that show us God in action. This is exactly what we find again in that intimate scene with the scared girl and the messenger from God. There's Mary, no one in particular, a young, unmarried girl in a patriarchal society in an irrelevant village in this country that's been swallowed up by a vast empire. But God is going to make something happen by the power of his promise. So why does Luke tell us this story? Well, he's showing us at once something that is a mystery for us to just stand back from in awe and wonder with questions. And at the same time, he is saying something that is perfectly simple and clear and transparent. He's saying, look, God is at work. This is God's promise in action. And it's quite a promise. As the angel says to Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And so this child, it's not just a miraculous conception, but this child in who they are and who they will be and the things that they will do will be the climax and the fulfillment of all God's great promises. See all the different hints of it in those different names and titles. They're to be called Jesus, a name that means God will save. He's to be called the Son of the Most High. This is speaking here of a shocking intimacy between this child and the God who has made the universe. This child, born in humble circumstances, is going to be a king. A king after David, the greatest of all Israel's kings, and yet seemingly greater still. And they will reign now, but not just now, they will reign forever. This incredible composite picture, someone who is the Son of God, someone who is the King, with a kingdom that will never end, someone who will save and rescue, someone who will bring people back together with God and back together with one another. So in this scene, we have this huge, awesome, history-disrupting, world-changing promise delivered to a trembling young woman. But I think we'd be amiss if we were not to pause and say something more about Mary. Mary, who all at once is quite ordinary and yet extraordinary. Someone had posted this online. I thought it was rather good. And they said, first of all, Mary did nothing, brackets, except bear God in her body. Mary willed nothing, except whatever God wills. Mary gave nothing, except her consent, her body, and finally, her son. Mary is nothing, except the mother of God, the first disciple, and a model for all believers. And I think there's something in that. This young girl is ordinary, but also extraordinary. She's an example to us, not because she has superpowers, but because she was willing to listen to the promise, to consider the promise. And in the very midst of her fears, her troubled heart, and all these questions that must have been flooding into her mind, how do I explain this? What will Joseph think? What will anyone think? What do I do next? In the midst of all that, we find this extraordinary woman. You see, it's easy for us to understand what we read in verse 29. We can understand why she was troubled. We can understand why she wondered what was going to come next. We think, fair enough. It's easier for us to understand her question in verse 34 as she says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Because as we've already said, even 2,000 years on, that's still our question. But there is something harder to grasp, something special about Mary's words in verse 38. As with simple words, she commits herself to all that is going to be happening. As she says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Something profound in those simple words. As Mary, she simply said, you know, I'm in. Take me. Use me. And I think with those words, she's simply allowing God's promise to have the last word, to speak louder than her beating heart, to go deeper than all her questions, all the questions that she surely must have had. It's a picture to us of simple faith. And faith's often like that. It's often got the tension. We take hold of a promise, not because we have all the questions answered and wrapped up, not because we have no fears or trembling, but because we commit ourselves to the one who has made the promise. And wonderfully, too, in the midst of this, we find that the God who's making these big, huge, world-changing promises is concerned for Mary, too. In response to her initial fear and troubled, the angel speaks words of comfort. You know, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. And this is personal, using her name. The God who is cosmic is interested in the individual, telling Mary that she's found favor with God. When Mary asks her questions, she's not rebuked for not instantly understanding everything. She finds answers from God. And as she is, in one sense, set apart and given a task that is terrifying and totally unique, God does not leave her alone. For there's another promise of another child to another woman, to Elizabeth, who is her relative. And it is through Elizabeth that Mary will find companionship, friendship, and joy in the midst of all that's going on. So we see this simple dynamic of faith as God is looking after Mary, and Mary is simply trusting in God. God is at work. That's why Luke tells us this story. And my hope is that in the coming days, perhaps it'll be later as we close our service singing Joy to the World, perhaps it'll be tonight at Carols by Candlelight, perhaps it'll be somewhere else as we travel to see family in the coming days. I hope in the midst of all of it that you catch something of the wonder and the mystery of Christmas. I hope it hits you in your mind and leaves you asking questions. I hope it goes into your heart and your soul. It's not a small thing. God is at work. God's promises are in action. And it's a great promise. It's a promise that isn't fussed whether we think it's possible. It's a promise that invites us with all our fears, all our questions, anything that makes us hesitate, and to place our trust in God. so that hopefully we too will come to the place where Mary ends up, willing and able to pray that God's word to us would be fulfilled, that we too would remember what the angel says, no word from God will ever fail. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that you have spoken. Thank you that you assure us that your word is not just true, but utterly trustworthy. We ask that for each one of us there would be a fresh wonder at all that you have done in sending your Son. The Word became flesh. That through Jesus you came amongst us to be with us and for us, to reveal to us your truth and your glory. Help us to see it. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to celebrate it in songs of praise. We ask all this through Jesus himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.